Good morning, everyone. It's time to start. I think people are filtering in because of the fire drill, but we have to start on time. So we are coming to chapter 38 of Job. Remember last week we studied chapter 37, where Elihu, this young man, spoke, and now the Lord takes over from now 38 until chapter 42. So this is quite an interesting part of the book because the Lord himself intervenes after so many 32 chapters of hearing the other people speak. Now he intervenes. Before we go into chapter 38, let us pray together. Lord, we bow to worship and praise you for giving us this time to study your word as a family. The family of the Word. Not only the Word in our hands, but the Word made flesh. The Lord Jesus himself. We thank you for him who makes all these things possible and opens the way to the throne of grace. And we approach the throne with boldness, Lord, and rejoicing because of who he is and who is to us, each of us. So, Lord, continue to shed light in our heart and mind as we open your Word on Job. And help us to understand, to practice, and to bear fruit for the kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after months of undergoing suffering, made even worse by the fact that Job thought that God had abandoned him, and being accused of wickedness and hypocrisy by his closest friends, you know, the three of them, and then Elihu. Finally, at the end of this day, chapter 37, when he had to endure this very lengthy lecture by this arrogant young man who professed to have a direct message from God to condemn him. And so Job longed for some kind of word from God because he felt that Elihu's message could not really be that message. And in spite of his intelligence and spiritual motivation, Job was not comforted. And so there's nothing more he can say, so he just kept quiet. And then finally, in chapter 38, God answers the prayer, the cry of Job, which he gave in chapter 30. If you turn with me to chapter 30, chapter 30, and look at verse 20. This is what we read. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and thou dost turn the attention away from me. That was a cry from his heart, because God was not answering him. And so the Lord comes into the picture. And so at the end of this book, towards the end of this book, we see that this cosmic drama, because it's a cosmic drama, not just seen by the three friends and the Elihu and Job and the number of people who gathered around, but the angels are watching. And Satan, of course, was there watching to see whether he had accomplished what he set out to do, to get Job to curse God because of his suffering. So at the end of that, Job hasn't cursed God. And there was great rejoicing in heaven, I'm sure, because by the time God intervenes, the contest is over. I mean, God's had won his wager. Job had remained righteous. So Satan is defeated. So he's still there, and I'm sure he's listening to the rest of the conversation between the Lord and Job towards the end of the study of this book. But the work that God wants to do in Job's life not finished yet, because at least two things. He has to vindicate Job's own stand and to explain to the things that Job was very confused about, how God deals with people who are undeserved suffering, so-called. And he has to correct the confusion in the minds of the friends who gave advice, but many of them off target. So that is why we have these remaining chapters here. Otherwise, we have a happy ending when God spoke to Job. And remember that as he speaks, the words which you are going to read from chapter 38 to chapter 42 are not meant for Job only, because the friends are all there. And I suppose there are other people around who are listening to what God had to say to Job. Because Job and his friends have been wrestling with this great problem of undeserved suffering, which we are interested in today. That's why you have the book of Job here. And this problem has been addressed by philosophers, by theologians, every generation. And they come with very little resolution. There's no really any answer to this problem that satisfies everybody or satisfies one person completely. It's one of the most difficult of all human problems because of two things. It's an intellectual problem. How can a good God allow suffering? This is one thing that people always bring up and cause people to say, I'm not going to church anymore because I prayed to God and I'm still suffering. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to attend a meeting. I'm going to stop praying. This is also the reason why, or the excuse why our Muslim friends say, one of the excuses, of course, that why should there be any suffering in this world if your God is good, that type of thing. But they can answer themselves too, because their God is supposed to be compassionate and merciful, Allah, but still they're suffering. And they cause suffering to others too, by the way, by cutting their throats. So it is the most difficult of human problems. And the other thing, of course, is the agony of people who are undergoing it, not just intellectual, but agony of the heart, when you are one of those who are suffering. So now, at last, God comes. But he comes, you will find that he comes not to give the answer. Actually, he himself is the answer. That's why he came. And he brings that understanding that once you know him, you have the answer. And that he will give you the peace that, as the Bible says, that passes understanding. That what Stanley brought out this morning, the man who was, whose wife left him, and he had, was in such agony, he didn't know he wanted to live any longer, he wanted to commit suicide. Then he saw the cross, and then the peace came to him. Because the Lord also knew what suffering and agony of being deserted meant. He was deserted by his wife, but the Lord was deserted by all his friends and deserted by the world. He died lonely, alone on the cross. Nobody understood him. All he did was his closest one, like his mother, wept for him. The disciples, 3 years of tutelage and close companionship, were not to be found anywhere. So that was just looking at the cross. So when we come to study this, we ask ourselves, what was God's solution? Because when he finally enters this dialogue, we want to find out what he says about human suffering, especially suffering that has no relationship to the sin of the one who is suffering. People are suffering from sin, yes, but what about those who are not sin? Apparently righteous people, good people. If only we had the answer, that would be a great help. I mean, I can then take this answer and I can use it on skeptics who ask me this question straight from the horse's mouth, from God's mouth, as it were, and it would be very convincing and satisfying to them. So, so people say that the book of Job was written to solve this problem. So what does God have to say about it? Amazingly, God says nothing about it. This message was given, as you see in chapter 38, verse 1. It was given out of the whirlwind. There's a storm that's going on. And you're going to read something like 123 verses in the four chapters until chapter 42. And there's not a word about suffering in general, and not a word about Job's suffering. Imagine that. This whole book is... had begun with the suffering of a man, And God doesn't say, "Oh Job, you're suffering." Not a word. So that is quite puzzling, but you become clear when we read it. But what does he talk about? He talks about creation. Especially the doctrine of special creation. God creating out of nothing. Ex nihilo, as they say in the Latin. Ex means from. Nihilo means nothing. God's creation out of nothing. Not like the... Actually science itself is puzzle also. It starts with a big bang. And then you say, where did this big bang, on what was it? What was it based on what? And they said it comes from a small singularity. And then the question is, where did this singularity come from? And they say, we don't know. It was just there. That's why there's just a big bang. So neither science does give an answer also. But the Bible tells us about the doctrine of special creation from God. Just while we renew the battery, normal service will continue after that. Good. Thanks, Julian. So what does God talk about? He talks about His creative power and His wisdom and His purpose and His love. You find all this there. His power, His wisdom, His love and His care for His creation. This of course seems very surprising at first, but the reason is seems surprising to us because we want a different type of answer is because in our present culture it's very humanistic, it's very self-centered. We don't think the way that God thinks. And these four chapters to correct our thinking. A humanistic culture is one that is self-centered instead of God-centered. And it's the same thing, I'm afraid, sometimes with personal Christianity that we see today. Personal experience, what is my self-image, what is interpersonal relationship between Christians, and what Jesus can do to meet my needs. You know, that type of Christianity, we are very prevalent today. So when we come across chapter 38 to 42, we scratch our heads and say, you mean I come all this way, sitting quietly there, and this is what I'm going to get? Yeah, this is what you're going to get. And what I'm getting when I read it, is very good corrective, good medicine for being self-centered instead of being God-centered. That's why we need Job. And we cannot just delegate God to a peripheral role in our lives to explain everything to us, like he's a service counter at a metro or in one of these shopping centers. We go there and ask questions and get answers straight away. It's not like that. Many find it strange when they read this book that God should speak to Job so sternly. The translation differs. If you read New Living Translation or NIV or ESV, Jerusalem Bible, any of these Bibles, they have different translations. They say, God, why should he speak to this poor man who has been suffering? Why doesn't he just pat him on the back and comfort him? But I don't agree that God's voice is stern. I think if you read it, there's a bit of humor in it. In fact, there's quite a lot of humor when you read it. Depends on how you look at it. I'll point out these things to you as we go along. Because this man has been blameless and upright. God himself says so in chapter 1, verse 8. So why does God speak to him as if he's scolding him? No. I don't think God is scolding him. But he has to speak to him in this way. Because God has to maintain his position as the creator. He cannot just give in to somebody's complaint and then try to change his attitude or what he really is to suit that particular person. He has to explain it in general. That's why he's God. He must explain it in the way that he has done it in chapters 38 to 42. Even though sometimes we may find difficulty in understanding it. Of course, we try our best to wrap our mind around what he's saying. some with greater success, some with less. But just imagine what Paul, who's the greatest of all the theologians, what he says in Romans. If you turn with me to chapter 9 of Romans and look at verse 20. Chapter 9 of Romans, verse 20. What do we read here? Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? A good reply to overconfidence in our ability to understand. We have limited understanding. If God would explain, we won't even understand. Even the scripture, even the Bible stops short when it comes to them, to those deeper mysteries. Not only we, the Bible also stops short. You look at Romans chapter 11, again in Romans chapter 11. And the verse we want to look at is verse 33. 11:33, which reads, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, in the Bible itself, the Bible can't explain everything. But even the Bible says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable. The word used is unsearchable and unfathomable. Now, if Paul is great church theologian, the greatest of all theologians, says, I don't understand, I can't fathom, and I can't search too much, it's beyond me, then who are we to say that we demand an answer that satisfies me so that I can say that I really know the answer to the problems in life? Although, of course, Paul always employed theology in his writing. He doesn't shun theology. As I said, he's the church's greatest theologian. But yet, the only thing he says at the end, if you look with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Colossians 1, 27, what does he say here? Colossians 1, 27, these are his words. And for this purpose, and to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, that's the answer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is as much as Paul can say. And that is true, so wondrously and wonderfully true. Saved by Christ, and the answer is him. He is the answer. No, he's not going to give us intellectual answers. We will know all these things when you go to heaven. Remember, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. All the gifts will vanish, but what remains is love. As I mentioned two Sundays ago, love is eternal. Love is an energizing thing which God continues to work through us. He maintains us through his love. The kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of love. So, how refreshing this. Because God is not a theologian, he's the living God. And he speaks to us through Job. He doesn't have to justify himself because he doesn't need any justification. He simply points things out. He said, this is your problem, so I'm telling you this, that, and the other. And the things he points out are his mighty works, which anyone with eyes to see can see them. But he's just telling you, watch this, look at that. That will explain to you what your problem is. But have you eyes to see? Even when they're pointed out to us, will we see it willingly and happily? So we read then in chapter 38, we read the first verse, which is, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Yes. The wind probably grown so strong because it's a whirlwind that Job is knocked over by it. He was swept off his feet. And probably he thought, this is the end. God is going to punish me for asking too many questions. But look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you will instruct me." I mean, I don't think God is scolding him. I mean, I can imagine a mother or father telling the boy, "Now come on, get on your knees, I'm going to tell you something. If you can say of course, a fierce tone, now stop it, get on your knees," and all that. It depends how you look at it. I don't think God is stern with him. God loves him. And then God wants him to, and I think NIV says, "Brace yourself like a man." Now this interesting word, man, there are several words in the Hebrew, ish and enosh. These are words which are used elsewhere in the Bible, meaning man, ish, enosh, meaning man, male, husband. They use either of these words. But the word here is geber. Geber is a word for man, but it's a word meaning valiant man. When you use man as a soldier, you use geber, you don't use enosh, which means husband or male, anything is very indiscriminate. So God is telling him now, stand up like a geber, like a man who is valiant, be a man. This is actually a military command. It's like telling him like a soldier, prepare for what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to question you, and you will answer me. So it was time for Job to appear before God. He wanted it very much. Well, here it is. And it's going to be a cross-examination. And God is going to give him a sign squeeze, which we are going to read later on. You're going to ask him something like, I don't know, maybe 70 questions or so. And you're going to grade him on that. He says, "I will question you, and you will answer me." I don't think you're going to shout at him. Say, "I question you, answer me." He's telling Job, "I'll question you, and you will answer me." Different way of looking at it, isn't it? I think it's full of love and concern. So it will not be Job who is going to be asking God. It will be God wants him to answer. And that he will be the questioner. So this is a challenge for Job to teach God. He wants to teach God, isn't it? So let's look at chapter 40 and verse 7. Chapter 40, verse 7. "Now gird up your loins like a man, I'll ask you and you instruct me." You instruct me, you teach me, since you know so much. Again, I think they said in jest. There's a humor in it. So here is God, the Almighty, talking to a man whom he loved, and he's going to tell him, "You know a lot," he said, "why don't you teach me?" That's the type of tone that we have here. Here we have the voice of God himself. This is really wonderful, isn't it? He's hearing it. And everybody else heard it. Even if God were to scold him, suppose so, he'd be very gentle scolding. He's more like a loving father. Because the person who's truly right with God will... God will deal with the person. He will sometimes give him a gentle rebuke. That's how we know that relationship is right. If the person ignores God, God will ignore him. And he won't even talk to him. But here is God talking to this man so intimately. Such wonderful relationship we have here. Now let's look at verse 4 of chapter, which reads, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you are understanding." It's a good question indeed. True, Job had he raised a family, he had got a big business, and he had a lot of achievements in comparison with all the other people around him. This is a question you find it very hard to answer. Because God begins his cross-examination by inquiring, as to his whereabouts at the time when God created the world, when creation in general. And he asked him, did you have a hand in it? Perhaps you are helping me. People like to ask God where he came from. Perhaps one day God will return the favor and ask you, do you know where you came from? That would be a nice question. See, the people ask, where does God come from? They're not talking about the God of the Bible. Their God is, you know, where he comes from. I mean, they think God is something, somewhere, made by somebody. Then who made that God? Oh, a more powerful person must have made that God. Then who they make the more powerful person? Oh, another more powerful person. In the end, you can bring your whole reasoning, logical train of reasoning to the conclusion that somebody was so powerful, so wonderful, so everything, that he doesn't need to be created. What would you call this person? I call him God. That's the God of the Bible. So it's a false trail when people say, who made God? Then I tell them, the God you're talking about is not the God of the Bible, alright? And the God of the Bible is uncreated. You're asking the wrong question. If he has to be created, then he won't become God. So here we are. It's a shock for Job to have the tables turned to discover that God too can ask questions, because all the other 30 over chapters, people have been, he had been asking God questions. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you give me a chance to talk to you? Why this and why that? Now God asked him, where were you when I made the world? When created man? And so on. When a person takes his mind off himself and observes the world around him, then I think the questions tend to be less, and they trust God more. They begin to realize the wonder of God's creation. Psalm 89, please, verse 6. Psalm 89. Verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to God? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? And then the other verse is verse 9 of this same chapter. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When his waves rise, verse 8, thou dost still them. O Lord of hosts, who is like thee? O mighty Lord, thy faithfulness surrounds thee. So the psalmist, like everybody who takes the time to watch nature, that's what he's talking about, he said, nature, the waves, and so on, then they know that they are in the presence of someone who is almighty, not just somebody who just does favor for us whenever you ask him to help us out. Look at Mark's Gospel, please, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And this is the event when they were crossing the sea, and then they were troubled. They say, Lord, save us, because are you not worried that we all will perish? And then he said to them that he stilled the sea. Verse 39, chapter 4, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became very calm. And then verse 41, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. You get the idea? When we look at nature, we see even nature is created by somebody like that. Then our hearts are like that of the disciples. Even the sea and the waves obey him. And I can say, even the creation around me, I see the order and the magnificent organization at the molecular level. How can anybody make this? The origin of life. By the way, I'm invited to give a talk to the Humanist Society on this very topic, the origin of life, sometime in May. So just keep me in prayer. the origin of life, and I've been dealing with biochemistry and things like that. So it is a wonder that people looking at nature will not see the hand of God there until, like the disciples, they see the storm being actually quelled by a command, just a word, "Hush, be still." The winds died down. Then they say, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" I look at the trees, the sky, the weather, I say, "Who is this? Even all these things are under his command." Then my heart swells with pride for the one who does this, and my faith is strengthened. So this question posed in verse 4 puts Job in his proper place, that is a humble position before God. Of course, Job is nowhere to be found at the time when God created the world. And if Job doesn't know how God made it, how could he run the world? "Tell me if you understand," God asked him. But of course, Job didn't understand the genius of God in creations. So how could he possibly correct God and counsel God and advise God on how to govern his own life? In one single life compared to entire creation. I think throughout history, Christians have always gotten into trouble when they fail to listen to God's advice. God's advice to listen now and I will speak. That's what he told Job. It's the same thing with the people in Egypt, which I think Stanley mentioned this morning. When they listened to God, the miracles occurred. They left Egypt into the promised land, going away to the promised land. Once they left Egypt, they won't listen anymore. So they fell into sin again and again. A sad tale of failure after failure to love God and to obey him, including the event of the serpent, which Stanley brought up this morning. Now verse 5 reads like this: Who set his measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? God is using the picture of a building, because buildings require measurements. So God asks about the earth. Who marked off its dimensions? That's the NIV translation. And so he challenged Job. There's a type of humor here, that's why I say that God is humorous. Surely you know what? You know? God, of course, knows he doesn't know. So I think there's a smile on the Lord's face as he says, "Surely you know." This was intended to quiet Job. And then he goes on to say, "Who stretched your measuring line across it?" In other words, who has measured the earth, its length and breadth? The implied answer, of course, is no one but God. The same is true about the affairs of Job's life. Who manages your life? Then verse 6 says, "On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" So this illustrating again, using a building project, God asks, "On what were its footings?" That means the basis on which the building is set. It's important that a building should have firm cornerstone and firm foundations, otherwise it will collapse. Everything else depends on the stability of the base. So he asked him, how did God suspend the earth in mid-air? You read that just before, isn't it? In Job chapter 26, I think verse 6, it says, "How did God hang the earth on nothing?" Hang means something, isn't it? But hang on nothing. How did God do it? Jeremiah 31:37, please. Jeremiah 31:37. "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now this repeats what the Lord has said to Job. He asked Job, have you measured this? Have you laid the foundations? In other words, it's the one who did it, I who did it. And then he goes on in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37. He's repeating the same thing. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth search below, if human beings can do that, what I have done, that will be the day when I'm going to give up on Israel. But that day will never come, because nobody can do what he says you do. In other words, put it another way, I will never leave you or forsake you, Israel. But notice how the Lord puts it. He puts it in terms of a building, measurements, foundations. Wonderful, isn't it? And we mustn't lose sight of God's miracles. The way he does things is really wonderful. So that is God speaking to Job. We think we know a lot about science. Actually, what we have is actually hypotheses and theories. But God says, what do you know firsthand, like me? All you have are theses. I can tell you, I'm now coming to 81. I've taught in university. I've read the medical textbook because I'm biochemistry. I read all the molecular biology books. I read the molecular biology and biochemistry journals every week they come out. So I know what's going on. I can tell you that they are just exploring. They find something, that something leads to another thing. Then they look at that thing, that leads to something else. I tell you, it's really mind-boggling. No wonder no person, no scientist is in total knowledge of everything. All can do is a sample of everything. Almost like a buffet. You just take a bit of this, a bit of that, and say, like that. That's what I'm doing. I have my specialty, but I don't understand everything. Some of these things are new to me. I read it, I say, what is this? Then I have to look at the reference and look at the thing, how it was explained, before I can even understand what I'm reading. So there are a lot of hypotheses. We must do that because man, God has made man in his own image. So man is creative and man is thinking and intellectual. But what we're doing is we are thinking God's thoughts after him. We are not doing anything original. The originality is already there. He just enters and says this and that and the other. So now let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You should read 6 and 7 together. Or who has basis sung, or who laid his foundations, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That means that the creation, when the foundations were laid, then the sons of God, clearly is a reference to angels, right? What God is saying, that when God created the world, it was accompanied by a choir. The morning stars sang for joy. Isn't that wonderful? Music. The music of the spheres. The sons of God, of course, refers to angels. We know that. Because in Job chapter 1, verse 6, when God held the heavenly council, nobody is in heaven and no man is there. You see, the sons of God were there together with Satan. So in the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, the phrase the sons of God means angels. There's no doubt about it. In the New Testament, the sons of God can mean Christians. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption. We are not the son of God. We are the sons by adoption. We are adopted into the family of God because of what Christ has done for us. But the Old Testament is very clear, the sons of God, all over, especially in the beginning, in chapter 6 of Genesis, where the sons of God came to the daughters of men and cohabited with them, and they gave birth to an unusual breed of creatures called the Nephilim. And people shake their heads and say, how can angels have sex with earth women? And they start making stories. The sons of God are actually the sons of Seth. Whether the sons of Cain are the sons of evil people. So sons of God means sons of good people, i.e. Seth. They're just they don't want to believe the Bible. They always try to rationalize. That's why I say we are very humanistic and very earth-centered. So anyway, coming back to this without wandering too far away. So it is a reference to the angels rejoicing at the founding of the earth. So the question is, Job, shouldn't you too rejoice in the works of God in your life? Not the creation, but in your life. And these verses are some of the most beautiful in all the scripture. It's almost as if God is explaining all over again what he has already told Moses in Genesis chapter 1 about his creation. Because in chapter 1, after he made everything, God said, it is good. It is very good. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, he says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And God rested on the seventh day. That's what he says. But here, he tells us more, which he doesn't tell us in Genesis. And what is the more? The more is that the creation is attended by shouts of joy. The host of heaven, details which are not revealed to Moses, is revealed here. That's why I say these are some of the most beautiful verses in the scripture. That all the angels, that's interesting, because when I read about this, all the angels, the Hebrew word is Kal B'nei Elohim. Kal B'nei Elohim. Kal means all. B'nei is son. So you have Ben so and so, Ben so means son of so and so. That's why the Malays are Abdullah bin Ibrahim. Mean Ibrahim the son of Ibrahim. Bin means son. So Kal B'nei Elohim means all the sons of God. Now why am I interested in that? Because I'm sure that among the sons of God, in the very beginning, Satan was there. He was Lucifer. And he rejoiced like all the others until, of course, evil crept into his heart. And he decided, why don't I be somebody, and decide to take over what is not his, namely the throne of God, the place of the Creator. That led to his downfall. So he was kicked out of heaven together with some angels who joined him. So this text which we are reading takes us back to the time when the universe was united in complete harmony. Angels were singing, and there was joy in heaven, peals of laughter, I'm sure, and praise for God is so spontaneous, so unanimous. Everybody praise God, not just one person. There's no dissenting voice. Even Lucifer, as I said, until later he fell away. So, as if God is telling Job, you know, of course, when I made the earth, everything was a cheering in heaven. Don't you know that? I mean, I'm sure I don't need to mention this to you. So well informed are you. So, and then he's just pulling his leg. I don't mind being a leg pull like that. Because it's the Lord himself who does it. That shows his love. And his God has a sense of humor. I think we should all have a sense of humor. It makes life easier. We are made in this image. If he has good humor, so must we. So, you know, don't you? He's telling Job, the secret of the universe is a shout of joy. That's how it began. As for Job, this word joy, this sudden mention, because he didn't expect it, you see. He thought God was going to give him a complete, detailed examination of life and what his meaning is all about, and why people undergo suffering. As I told you early on, God doesn't mention anything about suffering, including Job's. He just talked about joy. And Job is so surprised by this. Well, I think he's almost embarrassed, because elsewhere in the book, whenever the word joy is mentioned, it's never in a happy context. Even though the word is joy, it just typically, let's look at one of them. In Job's book, chapter 9, verse 25. Let's see what it says here. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. Job chapter 9, verse 25, where he says, in one of the translations, My ways fly away without a glimpse of joy. Elsewhere too, I'm not looking into the other thing, because the instances where it occurs, joy is always mentioned in passing, not something to be rejoicing about, something that you yearn for, but not getting it. So even for Christians, those are smiling, happy Christians, the mere mention of joy, whether in a Bible study or in a sermon, brings us a reminder of something that almost sometimes can be sad, because real joy is very scarce among us as Christians, because we don't do things from joy, at least not always. We should, alright? We should. I try to, I know you try to. But sometimes you do things out of neurotic necessity. We do devotions because I must do my devotion in the morning. It's my habit. I must do it. I'm not joining it. I must read the Bible. I must attend the church. I must go to Bible class and that kind of thing. I hope not. Huh? Sometimes because we are very pragmatic, there's very little spontaneity in us. When we read this book, we should learn something from what the Lord said to Job. Creation began with a shout of joy. And that night, when the Lord Jesus came, the angels were singing for joy. When your children, you remember, joy, 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 with joy my heart is ringing. Those are the choruses you sang. Have you forgotten them? Because true joy, which is kind of ecstasy, comes to us sometimes as a surprise. We don't know why we are suddenly so ecstatic. We don't expect it. But this is a kind of abandonment which we ought to have. Whereas for God, it's simply His nature to be joyful. For us, it's a bit contrived, and rather than the rule. Whereas God is different. He's delighted in everything. He's joyful. Everything He does out of joy. Just like love, love and joy. That's why in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10. What do you mean by the joy of the Lord is your strength? You can interpret it in both ways. You can say, I'm happy as a Christian because I trust God, therefore it's my strength. The other thing is, I think a deeper meaning is that the love, the joy that's in the Lord, if we understood that, then we can overcome all circumstances, and that becomes our strength in our daily living. It's not something we crank up, you know, like a motor car, crank, 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 suddenly start the car. It's something that's innate because we belong to Him. So the joy of the Lord should be our joy too, because we are the same family. So it's quite fitting that the Lord should take Job back to the beginning of the world in order to point this out, that at the time of when the earth was born, it just came forth when, as it were, out of the womb, that bursts out, born into the world. That's what God is trying to say. And birth, of course, is always very joyful. If you look at verse 8, or who had enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth, it went out from the womb. That's interesting comparison, because when it comes to a womb, birth is always a happy thing, isn't it? The mother's been carrying this child of hers for 8 months, 9 months, and then the time of birth comes out. There's such a joyous event. Even after all the pains of the birth, the mother can be very happy because she sees the new life into the world. So you cannot compare that happiness with the birth of a baby. Just imagine what is the joy when the origin of the birth of all things, that kind of joy there. Not just the birth of a baby, one person, but the birth of the entire creation. What a joy that was. That's why the angels are singing. They're crying out with joy, laughing and peals of joy in their lips, on their lips. Actually, God likes to bring this thing about joy connected with birth. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch them when the doe bears her young? You see that? God shares the joy of motherhood. He knows what it is to bring life into the world, because He Himself brought life into the world. So He's constantly using this metaphor of birthing, whether of the entire creation or of a baby or an animal or a human baby. That gives Him joy to recall these things and to bring this up. But God, of course, is the creator of everything. Even the birth of a baby, the life is created by Him. That's why He can claim to be God. Nobody else can do that. Nobody gives life. Nobody can perform this feat of creation. Nobody can make something out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. Even the Big Bang. Where it came from, where? I don't believe in the Big Bang, but the way people talk about is, what is before the Big Bang? Nothing. What nothing? Then how did something come out to burst into the Big Bang? Where did that thing come from? That's where the human intellect stops. They cannot go beyond that anymore. They have to posit. They have to assume there must have been something. But they don't know what that thing is. So everything God does is out of joy. Remember Matthew chapter 25, please turn to that. Matthew chapter 25. And the verse I'd like you to look at, please, is verse 21. His master said to him, this is a parable of the talents, following the parable of the 10 virgins. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You were faithful in a few things, I'll put you in charge of the many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what the Lord will tell us. Be faithful in little things, to be faithful in a lot. And now look at John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 11. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 11, please. 15:11. And what saith the Lord here? He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy, the joy of the Lord, is your strength, may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The scripture is brimming over with this word joy. But why should we be sad when we hear all these things? Romans chapter 14, verse 17. I mean, why should we be sad when we hear all the bad news in the world? Chapter 14, verse 17, which reads, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, I gave you three verses already. The Romans 25, 21, John 15, 11, and Romans 14, 17. So, therefore, when things in your life and my life seem chaotic and confusing, or dark and empty in our own lives, of course, we should start singing because that is the joy. I find it very helpful because that keeps you in contact with the Lord. Because I think when we sing, God does wonderful things. He likes background music. The background music is about singing. And then he hears that, he will do his wonderful things. If you are all the time down and out, you know, then he cannot work as well as he could. So that's why Isaiah has something else. He says, "Sing, O barren one." And then Isaiah 61, verse 3. Isaiah 61, verse 3. What does it say? to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness, joy instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they be called oaks of righteousness. So God wants to give this joy. It's so clear here. Anybody with two eyes can see that, because those are those who mourn in Zion, but God gives them not just joy, but in the form of a garland around themselves, instead of ashes, and then anoints them with oil instead of only. These are things that people can see. Garland, oil, something they can fix their mind on, and then mantle of praise, something that they wear. God goes out of His way to show us that He wants us to have this joy in them, which belongs to us because we belong to Him. And nothing that happens should hold us from singing songs of praise. And how God can create something wonderful out of darkness, or something wonderful in our lives out of our pain or suffering, that is God's intention for us. Well, I would like to go on, but I think it's we press on that next week. But by next week, there's no class, isn't it? There's no class next week, huh?
Yes or no?
No, because 8:30.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, 8:30, there's a combined, and then so on. So, please tell the others who may not be here, and then they come here and find nobody here. So read the remainder of that the chapter verse 8 onwards, because there's a lot of things there for us to note, and then we come together to share that. Alright, before we leave, let us pray together. Lord, as we bow before You to thank You for giving us the lesson we learned today, Lord, forgive us for questioning Your ways. We are very ignorant people, and we dare to ask an answer back to You. May we remain always silent when we do not understand. May we humbly submit to Your sovereign will in all things. And may we rejoice, as You tell us, in all that You are doing for us and the way You have led us, each of us, in our individual lives. Because we know the end of that is light, joy, and peace. So grant this to us as we live. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.